Welcome again to Riverside. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around this place. And this morning, we're continuing in our sermon series in which we look at the resurrection of Jesus and how it gives us life and meaning and purpose. And in terms of Jesus' resurrection, there's this phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that calls the resurrection of Jesus the first fruits of things to come. It says the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits or the first installment of things to come. And that vision to come is typically what we refer to as heaven, right? Heaven. And we're going to talk about heaven today. And if we're going to talk about heaven today, we might as well do that from the very last book of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation. Now, before we dive into Revelation chapter 21, it's critically important. You have to understand this. Listen, this is probably the most important part of this message. You have to understand the context of the original people who Revelation was written to, okay? You have to understand their context. And to do that, I want to show some pictures. I was in Israel last month, and at one point I traveled to the border of Israel and Syria to a place called the Valley of Tears. And as I looked across at the border of Syria, and I saw the Syrian cities and villages, my heart broke for the Syrian people. The Syrian folks have been trapped in a brutal civil war for over 7 years now. Most Syrians simply want to grow up, maybe raise a family, live a basic life, but they're caught in this war between their government and militant groups. And this war has led to massive amounts of life lost and debilitating injuries. You've likely seen pictures of people who've been attacked by their own government with chemical weapons. It's hard to look at those pictures, right? I can't begin to imagine what it must be like for that man to live in the midst of that. Those are gut-wrenching pictures. And we need to look at these pictures of people suffering because they help us understand the context of Revelation. You see, most people read Revelation completely wrong. They read it and think, oh, this is some weird or hard-to-understand thing. Or other people read it and say, well, this is written to me, so I got to map out the timeline of the end of the world. But Revelation was not written to inspire the Left Behind book series. Left Behind was written to a group of Christians facing a very similar situation as folks in Syria. The government was attacking them. Very real persecution. Faithful people were being killed. Revelation was written to followers of Jesus who were threatened on a daily basis, many killed, many witnessed, many were pressed to give up their faith or to compromise their faith. They're hard-pressed on every side, and Revelation is written to them. So imagine you're in that kind of place, facing that kind of death because of your faith. Militants could raid your village at any moment. The government might unleash an attack on you or your loved ones in any second, and you live there. So you're not thinking about what you're going to eat tonight. You're thinking about not what you're going to watch on TV. You're thinking about life, and you're thinking about death. In the midst of intense persecution and suffering, and you're like that man holding that child, you then hear these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Can you picture the context? For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Can you imagine those words in the middle of persecution? He will wipe every tear from their eye. Can you imagine those words holding that child in that picture? There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old things, old order of things have passed away. He who is seated on the throne says, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down. These are trustworthy words. These are true words. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. But to the cowardly, to the unbelieving, to the vile, to the murderer, to the sexually immoral, to those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and the liars, they will be consigned to the fire lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, again, this is not you on a beach reading Left Behind series. Imagine hearing those words for the first time in the middle of great persecution and great suffering and great pain and great confusion. Those words are not entertaining on the beach. Those words are life in the middle of death and confusion. Revelation, in its original context, it just shatters the whole end time debate. It gives life and hope and meaning in the midst of hardship. It gives you a sustaining picture of the future. And it speaks about how Jesus' resurrection, as I said earlier, is the first fruits of things to come. His resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, is the first installment of things to come. This is not an abstract idea. This is living hope based on the living God. So friends, we're going to move away from abstract end times discussions. Instead, talk about the very real things this passage speaks to. And to start off, we clearly see in this passage that suffering is temporary for followers of Jesus. Amen? Like, Pat is not suffering right now. In the middle of brutal persecution and opposition, Revelation comes on the scene. And it says things like this: I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. I'm making everything new. So apparently there's going to be a future place where things are going to be made new and be different. The world's going to be very different. One of the first things we see about this new heaven or this new earth is that there's this holy city. The word holy is a powerful word. It means set apart. It means different. It means set apart. So in this future vision of earth, of eternity, it's a holy place. Evil's completely eradicated. There's no more sin. There's no more sorrow. There's no more lies. There's no more gossip. There's no more people taking off coffee shops because of the race of their skin. There's no pornography. There's no more war in Syria. There's no more Syrian refugees. There's no more corruption. There's no more oppression. There's no more racism. There's no more classism. There's no more death. And evil's completely crushed. And imagine, you're not on a beach reading Left Behind. You're in the middle of a war zone. Facing oppression, and you hear there's going to be a time soon where evil is crushed, sin is out of the picture. Can you imagine how that would sustain you and compel you and bring you great comfort? It's a powerful promise. And in this promise, God is weeping every tear from your eyes and their eyes. And God himself, the God of the universe, is personally wiping away the tears of his people. I've seen a lot of you cry this morning already. And God is personally wiping the tears. There's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Isn't that amazing? No more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more AIDS, no more cancer, no more chemotherapy, no more war. And I know in a room like this, for some of you, it's not that hard to imagine an immense level of pain. Some of you find yourselves in a family or home situation just devastated by the tragic effects of sin, and you feel hurt every day. Some of you feel like you have the weight of the world on your shoulders. Some of you are overwhelmed by sickness, either in your body or in the body of a loved one. Some of you are overwhelmed with grief because you've gone through a divorce, and there's this deep pain that you feel from the sense, from this real loss. You feel like it's going to swallow you up alive. Some of you have a brokenness between you and your father, or you and your mother, or you and your son, or you and your brother, or you and your sister. In the middle of that, really picture this. In the middle of all of that, we see there's a future, though, where there's no more death and no more mourning or crying or pain. And that's all possible according to this passage because God himself will dwell with his people. As verse 3 states, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be him. See, God's presence is the center of this vision. His presence makes all this possible. And yes, God is with us right now by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Ephesians 1:14 says it's a down payment of things to come. So I love the Holy Spirit. He's present among us right now. God's presence is here. But it's a down payment, according to Ephesians, of things to come. It's a deposit or a foretaste of when his presence will be fully here in the future. That's a key part of this passage, friends. in terms of God's presence, one of the key parts of this passage that gives me a lot of comfort is where God is likened to the husband and the people of God is likened to his bride. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully for her husband. And God himself will be there and he will be their God. I'll never forget December 8th, 2001, the day Shelly and I were married. I have hair and she is gorgeous. She's stunning, isn't she? She's beautiful, dressed in white. The first time I saw her, that's the sixth or seventh time I saw her. I'm so beaming. This is my wife, right? And I love the wedding imagery found in Revelation. Now, weddings are usually pretty extravagant events. There's going to be a royal wedding next month in England. It got me thinking about the last royal wedding, Prince William and Kate's wedding. Apparently, 72 million people streamed their wedding on YouTube. The ceremony itself cost over $32 million. $30 million for security, but still, $2 million in the ceremony is a lot of money. Her dress costs $434,000. $500,000 for a dress. I have no sense how that even works. I don't. The cake, 8 layers. Stunning. $80,000 for the cake. 600 people at the reception. That means there's over $100 worth of cake per person. $100 of cake per person. You think that's funny? Later on eBay, a single slice of their cake sold for over $4,000. That's inflation. That's some good cake, right? That's some good cake. They spent over $800,000 on flowers. $800,000! To say the least, pretty extravagant event. Lots of fanfare, lots of beauty, lots of extravagance. That's often how we think about heaven. We think about all the great things that will be in heaven. But the most important thing to remember, the point of the wedding, the most important of the part of the wedding is not the cake or the flowers or the dinner or, believe it or not, the dress. It's the man and the woman coming together, uniting themselves to each other with a covenant. That's the most important thing. And looking back on my wedding with my wife, I don't care if we spend $10 or $10 million. If Shelly is there, I'm in, right? But what if on my wedding day, okay, it's my wedding day, and I whisper to Mark, hey, Mark, you know what? I don't care if Shelly shows up, Mark. The cake is awesome. He punched me, right? Mark, you should punch me if I said that. Go tell Shelly, he's the wrong guy for you, right? But friends, that's so often how we treat heaven. We ask questions, what will our body be like in heaven? What will we eat? What will we be doing? What kind of house will we live in? Will my dog Hank be in heaven? My theology on animals in heaven has changed since Hank has joined my family's life. Amen, amen, amen. Because your theology should be based on how you feel about your dog, right? Yeah. And I'm not saying it's wrong to ask those kind of questions. I think the Bible even speaks to them. But heaven's primarily about a person. And the beauty of the wedding picture throughout Revelation is not the place that's described. Oh, it's beautiful. It's the person that's described. And his name is Jesus. And the greatest thing about this future vision that we get to live in heaven is that God is there. And when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, there's no sin and no sorrow, no more sickness and no more separation forever and ever because Jesus is fully there. Nothing to inhibit our relationship with him. It's amazing. And it's very interesting. In the book of Revelation, God doesn't speak much. God speaks in chapter 1, verse 8. He might speak in chapter 16. There's some debate on it. But other than that, he doesn't speak at all. He's active, but he's not speaking. He's silent. But then, for the first time, likely from chapter 1, he's on the throne. The one from the throne finally says, I'm making everything new. And that's what God says to his people in the midst of a great battle. On the surface, this battle seems to be touch and go. This battle is like life and death might win out right now. But then God rises up and says, do not worry, your suffering is temporary, I'm going to make all things new. And friends, I can't promise you'll be healed in this life because Pat was not healed in this life. Not fully. You're not going to live pain-free. I can't promise you your husband or your wife's going to come back. I can't promise you won't experience racism or oppressing more. I can't make those promises to you. But God of the universe has promised that one day you're coming back on the scene once and for all where he will make everything new. And the God, like, because it's hard to believe, he puts an exclamation point on it by writing, write this down, guys. This is trustworthy. This is true. Remember, this is people who are facing, like, massive persecution. This is not like I'm on the beach reading this. So he says, write this down. It is done. I am the Alpha. I'm the Omega, which means I'm the beginning and I'm the end. He's like, write this down. You can take this to the bank. I mean, this is like, you can trust this even when it looks like it's falling apart. And then to reassure us, he even says, and I love these words, to the thirsty I will give water without cost. Huge theology in that word. Without cost for us. From the spring of the water of life. Friends, don't miss this. This vision of the future with God is not something you can earn. The love of God is a free gift. It's costly to God, but it's not without cost. It's costly to him, but it's without cost for those who come to the spring of living water. By the way, Jesus has said this before the resurrection. John chapter 4, Jesus says, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him is a water to eternal life. Or John chapter 6, whoever believes me will never be thirsty. John chapter 7, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And friends, throughout John's gospel, throughout his letters, and throughout the book of Revelation, which John wrote, there's basically two sources of water that you can go to. You can thirst after the water of this world. He talks about it. Or thirst after Jesus. One will give you life, one will leave you thirsty. And that's the picture Revelation gives of eternity now, of heaven. And remember, the original readers, great struggles, great temptation to give up on Jesus. If they renounce Jesus, their life changes. Their commerce gets better. Their finances get better. Their persecution likely goes away. So there's great temptation to give up on this, which is, Revelation talks so much about that. They could have compromised and had a more secure and comfortable life. Most of Revelation is Christians staying faithful and focused on Jesus in the midst of a world that seems to offer glitter and opportunity, but really is full of empty promises. And clearly we find that we face the same temptation today, don't we? They're more subtle. I think they're more dangerous. They're more subtle, but more dangerous. You and I are not facing persecutions from the government because of our faith. I don't care what they say about the war on Christmas. It's not persecution. It's not even a war. We're not facing anything near what we tell you here about in the Bible. We don't face it. Yet so often we are tempted to compromise by the sneaky, glittering culture to pursue satisfaction and meaning from this world. And friends, what satisfies you? What do you dream about? Do you dream about new clothes, a nice vacation, a nice family, good investments, a nice job, a nice boyfriend, a nice girlfriend? I mean, the world around us says those things, that will satisfy you. And Jesus says it'll leave you empty if you make it the driving force of your life. Instead, desire the living water that's available through Jesus. Unfortunately, though, especially in the American church today, somewhere along the line, we've had this shift to where, like, faith in Jesus can happen without following Jesus and without desiring Jesus. You can pray a prayer and have nothing changed for 20 years and just, maybe you want to nibble at the table of God, but feast at the table of the world. But friends, that is not a picture you see in Revelation. These are diametrically opposed kingdoms. He's the living water. There's an amazing feast with him. It'll start now. It lasts forever. But we so often go to the table of the world. C.S. Lewis once wrote about this in the book, The Weight of Glory. It's my favorite quotes. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink, with sex, and with ambition when infinite joy has been offered to us. Isn't that amazing? Like ignorant childs who make mud pies in the slum because they can't imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I pray that we would be a church that longs for Jesus, that longs for Jesus, that longs for the living water. More of and as a church, we're not easily pleased by the things of this world that sparkle and glitter because there's so much more available. Friends, don't get trapped into living like this world is all there is. And to drive this home, Revelation continues by saying, then those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Other translations, like the NASB, says, and he who overcomes. Is the eighth time in Revelation that phrase is mentioned. He who overcomes. He who is victorious, or he who overcomes. And really, that's how Revelation looks at followers of Jesus. People who've overcome the desires of this world because of their love for Jesus and their thirst for Jesus. The original readers of Revelation were hard-pressed on every side to compromise their faith, to synchronize their faith with the world, to minimize their faith. And Jesus says, those who are victorious, or those who overcome that, will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. I mean, that's an incredible picture. I mean, imagine you're living in Rome 2,000 years ago, facing massive persecution, or you're in Syria today, being attacked by militant groups. Then Jesus says, hold firm. Hold firm, don't worry, because when heaven comes, you're not going to be a guest, you're not going to be a slave, you're going to be my son, and you're my daughter with an inheritance. And I have five kids, folks. I have five kids. It's not because they've done anything special. They're my kids because they're my kids. Two of them I chose. Three of them, I didn't really choose them, but they're still my kids. Right, we adopted two sons, and the other three, I always tell my biological sons, I chose the other two, so. But no matter what, yeah, my kids will need therapy. But you see, like, nothing they've done, right, they will all get an inheritance, not because of what they've done. You can't earn your way into right standing with God. No, we're adopted into the family of God by a loving Father. So God is saying, you are adopted, hold firm, overcome, because there's an inheritance waiting for you, my son, an inheritance waiting for you, my daughter, and it's glorious. It's like a wedding. It'll be a wedding. It'll be incredible. And I'll be there. I wish I could stop the sermon here. I mean, I could stop the sermon right here. We could sing some upbeat songs, right? I'll hug Wade afterwards. This preach. We could all do that, right? If we end right here, you'd be like, this was the greatest day ever. But verse 8 starts with the word but. It's a pretty important word. It's a transition word, right? But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and the liars, they will be consigned to the fire lake of burning sulfur. That's second death. Friends, all the sins listed here are idolatry. They're all idolatry. Having something else in the place of God. And here Jesus is sobering and he's clear. Those who don't thirst after Jesus, and those who don't surrender to Jesus, and those who don't have faith in Jesus, it's a very different picture than the wedding feast. They'll be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And I know it's not popular in our culture to mention the word hell. I don't talk a lot about it. But apparently, according to Jesus, you either live with God forever or apart from God forever. That's there. It's not me. It's there. And don't forget what I said earlier. You cannot earn your standing with God. Sons and daughters don't earn their place in the family. This isn't if you do enough good things, you're in, and if you don't do enough good things, you're out. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying that if you put your faith in Jesus, it'll show the fruits of that. Because again, faith is not about did you pray a 20-second prayer 20 years ago. Instead, faith is aligning your life with Jesus. It's giving allegiance to Jesus. This is made clear in 1 John chapter 5. For everyone born of God overcomes this world. If you're newborn of God, if you prayed that prayer, if you're a newborn believer in Christ, then you'll overcome the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world and even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the ones who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And somewhere along the way, the church has created this easy believism that you can pray a prayer and then you're done and just that's it. You're signed, sealed, delivered, and you don't have to do anything. And I prayed the prayer, so nothing has to change. Your life doesn't have to look anything different. That 20 seconds, 20 years ago, nothing's changed. That's nowhere found in the Bible. It's nowhere found in the Bible. We are saved by grace. 100%. We are not saved by our works. Absolutely. But when we're truly having a living, active faith in Jesus, our lives reflect that of love and compassion for people and passion for Christ and a love and a passion for others and a faith that leads to very real change. Early in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says to a local church, and this is stark. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Friends, you can be religious. You can seek the things of this world. You can have a great Christian reputation. But it can run out. And friends, Pat Stoller, Wade's wife, you heard about earlier, she loved Jesus. She had faith in Jesus. She lived for Jesus. And as a result, there's no doubt in my mind when we buried Pat, it's cancer that lost. Cancer lost that battle, not her. And for the early church, those facing massive persecution and pressure to renounce their faith, there's no doubt in my mind they're enjoying the full presence of Jesus right now. But that's real faith. It's living faith. It's life-aligning faith. And friends, with all this talk of heaven, let me remind you, verse 5, the tense of the verb. I am making everything new. The tense is important, making. It's not I'm going to make things new. I'm making things new. The awesome thing about heaven and the kingdom of God is we're to pray here on earth as it already is in heaven. This picture you've given us, would you bring it down now? Can we get a foretaste now? Can you give it more of it now? More of your will now? It's not just something you hold on and wait until the future for. Yes, there's a future available that's going to be completely absent of pain. And I'm excited. It's filled with the fullness of God. But it's also available to an extent right now. The newness of God can begin to march into your life this very minute. And next week, we'll finish up this series by looking at Acts chapter 4. And we'll see how we can partner with the resurrected Jesus right now as he's making things new right now. The future is there. It's going to be amazing. And it's already happening. It impacts how we do mission in significant ways. Friends, God is making things new all the time. And if we align our lives to his, it happens now. It's the first fruits. His resurrection is the first fruits of things to come, right? It's the first fruits, the first installment of the future. At this point, we're going to respond by singing to God and by celebrating the table of communion. But we're going to do communion a little bit different this morning in light of the message. Revelation talks about a wedding feast. And a feast is not really a thumbnail of grape juice and a tiny little cracker. A feast is different. So we're doing communion a little different this morning, and Susan's going to explain.
So like he said, we're going to do communion a little different, and some members of our body are going to have the elements in 5 different spots, and they'll serve them to you. And I asked Keith if we could try this new way because I really like it. And the reason that I like it is, one, it just gives a great picture to me and hopefully to you guys that we're connected. We're part of a body, and we're necessary to each other. And some of our gifts are more visible than others, but that all of us are necessary for the functioning of this body here. But I also love it because a lot of times I know a lot of things that are true. I know that I'm forgiven. I know I've experienced grace. But I need you guys to tell me that verbally when I can't really remember it in the moment. So I just think it's cool to be able to experience each other telling us